So we're in Genesis again, and chapter 1, just really getting started in our study, and we just looked at verse 1 last time. I'm going to spend a little bit of time before we really even get into the text today, just talking a little bit about creation, and want to look at creation and faith. The Bible speaks of that, and I want to look at creation and theories. There's quite a few theories on the book of Genesis, and I'm not going to hit them all, but I want to hit a few of them. And then I want to look at Genesis and creation, and six-day creation is what my plan is. Don't know how far I'll get into that before the clock tells me to stop, but that's the plan. Let me pray. Our Father and our God, we pause before the reading of your word to acknowledge in your presence that this is the very word of God. Lord, there are so many competing ideas and philosophies in this world about how all of this came into existence. But Lord, your word is clear and your word is true. So Lord, educate us, teach us by your word that you would be glorified and we would grow by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we really get into Genesis too much, I want to talk about what the Bible says regarding creation and how it's linked to faith. Because I think this will help you a little bit as you talk to your coworkers, your friends, or your neighbors who maybe have a different philosophy of where all these things came from. Zacharias Ursinus was a German theologian, and he defined faith in these terms. He said, true faith, created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, is not only a knowledge that everything God reveals in his word is true, but also a deep-rooted assurance that not only others, but I too, have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace earned for us by Christ. And I like that statement that he came up with, and particularly as he talks of faith being that it's a knowledge that everything God reveals in his word is true. And this particular German theologian links that to faith. Links that to faith. What's faith look like? Well, it's much broader than this, but it's at least this, that we receive God's word as true. So we'll start with that. Hebrews 11, of course, that famous faith chapter, says this. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. And listen to where he goes immediately with faith. Now the whole chapter is a faith chapter. But he says that, and then the writer of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God called all things into existence by the power of his word, right? Now that word, it, in the New King James, where it says, now faith is the substance, or you could say maybe faith is the stuff, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word in the original Greek can be translated objectively or subjectively, and New King James, and I believe the King James, translates it objectively. In other words, it says what the writer is talking about is faith. So when you describe it, you say, well, faith itself is the substance. Faith is the stuff, if you will, of things that are hoped for. Where other translations say, no, it's not supposed to be translated as an objective word, but a subjective word. It's the faith that's in us. And so you get a translation like the NAS, a New American Standard, that'll translate it subjectively, and it reads this way, and I think this is a more proper rendering. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So that faith that's within us assures us that what the Word of God says is true. The things we hope for will come to pass because the Word of God says so. And I think it's a better rendering of the passage. Matter of fact, the New Living Translation takes that and sort of paraphrases it, and I think does a good job. It says, what is faith? It is the the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen, it is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. So that faith that we have applies itself to creation, that by faith we believe, the writer of Hebrews says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed. That's in our understanding, it's the way we think, that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. So things which were seen are not made of things which were visible or are visible. So by faith we know that God is, and we approach our Creator God, right? He's God, our Creator. So Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's talking about prayer. You say, well, why do you pray? Because God is. And He reveals Himself in Scripture as Creator God. And He tells us to pray to Him. He tells us to cast our cares on Him. This incredible God who created all things tells me, hey, don't be anxious for things, but through prayer and supplication, make your request be known to God, right? In thanksgiving. And so we turn to this Creator God, and He hears our prayers, and He intervenes in our lives. And you say, well, why do you do that? Because I have faith. I have faith that the Holy Spirit wrought in me when I heard the gospel. And lastly on this, by faith we see creation, and we who are of faith recognize the Creator when we look at creation. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, God who's Spirit, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they, and He means mankind, they are without excuse. In other words, mankind can't go to God and say, we didn't know. You never revealed yourself. I didn't know you existed. And God would say, no, it's my attributes are clearly manifest in creation. It's because you lack faith that when you look at the creation, you don't see me. And we who have faith look at the beauty of the world and we admire the Creator. And it's because we have faith. It's linked to faith. So I started out with this point saying, well, this will help you when you talk to your non-believing neighbors and family and co-workers, because they can't see it. They can't see it. You look at it, the vastness of the creation, and you're in awe, not of it, but of the God who created it, and they don't see it. And that's why the Bible says they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's to be praised forever. Amen. Right? That's where Romans goes. So creation and the fact that we understand these things is linked to faith. The second thing I want to say about faith is that it's not an irrational faith. It's not like I would turn to my unbelieving neighbor and say, well, no, it doesn't make any sense. Of course not. But I just believe. I choose to believe that God created all these things. The Bible doesn't call us to an irrational, uneducated faith, a leap of faith in the dark somewhere. No, it's a reasonable faith. It's reasonable that we conclude what we conclude. Now, I can say, well, God's Word says it so, and there it is. And because His Word says so, it is true, and that is true. But God also has given us many evidences. He gives us the ability to reason as human beings to come to a reasonable conclusion. Yes, I believe it because the Word of God says so. And also when I reason in my mind, I conclude the very same thing because it's a reasonable faith. That's why in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says to the church that we sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason. Well, what's the reason? Why do you believe this? And we can say, well, one, because I have faith in the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches this, but it's a reasonable faith, and we have to be ready to give a defense or to support why it is that we believe what we believe. Know what you believe, but know why you believe it. And then be ready to tell somebody else. Let me tell you, you want to know the reason why I believe this? Thank you for asking. And be ready to talk to them about the Lord and creation. He says, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and fear. In other words, we don't get all up in people's faces, but with meekness and fear, we share with people what we know to be true, and it's reasonable. 2 Corinthians 10:5 is really talking about something very similar when Paul told the church that we're to be casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And these vain philosophies that Paul warned the Colossian church about, don't be swept away with these vain philosophies. Don't be afraid of them either, but be rooted in the Word and be ready to give a reason for why you believe what you believe, is what the Scripture gets to. John MacArthur said this. He says, "Thoughts, ideas, speculations, reasonings, philosophies, and false religions are the ideological forts in which people barricade themselves against God and the gospel." And at times we have to take the time. Paul reasoned with the Jews daily, right at the synagogue and in the square and the public places, because people have built these forts around their thinking. And in a loving way, we have to just start knocking the blocks down and go, "Well, you know what? I know you're saying this, but let me just tell you something." We start to knock the fort around their thinking down so the gospel can penetrate to their soul. And they can finally say, "You know what? I've run out of reasons to reject this thing." It's like, then why don't you bow your knee and give your life to Christ, right? And lastly, by faith, trusting the word of the one who is there. That's one of the reasons why, if somebody would say, "Well, why is it you just take God's account of it in Scripture?" Because we weren't there. We weren't there at creation. God was there, and He tells us how He did it. So I listen to what God says, and I accept it for what it is. It's reasonable. The creation supports it. But He says this to Job. This is God talking to Job in Job 38. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Remember, Job was questioning God. God goes, "Yeah, where were you when I created all this?" And Job finally says, "I've spoke as a foolish man. I will speak no more." You know, but God called him to the task. Where were you? Now, science is defined as this: the intellectual and practical activity encompassing the systematic study of the structure and behavior of the physical and natural world through observation and experiment. Now, we can observe the creation. There's scientists who do it. We can look at the stratus and the various rock formations and the fossil record, and we can observe these things and look at it and try to come to a conclusion. But that is two things right there that we can't do. We can't observe creation happening, because we weren't there. Nobody was there but God. And we cannot experiment with it. In other words, you can't get into a lab somewhere and say, "Well, I'm going to recreate this thing and make a little earth and a little sun and a little world. I'm going to recreate this with an experiment." And I do my experiment and go, "Oh, that's how it's done." That's science. So anything the scientists would come forth with that is opposed to Scripture is a theory. It's a theory because they weren't there to observe it and they can't recreate it. So understand it. Don't let people threaten you or challenge you when they come with these scientific theories and just say, "Hey, let's all agree with one thing to start with. I hear what you're saying. I'll talk to you about it. But it's a theory. It's a scientific theory based on assumptions or, you know, known facts and conclusions, that kind of a thing. But it's a theory." With that thought well in your mind, we're a people of faith, and therefore we see the creation. We look beyond it and we see the Creator who created it. Secondly, creation and theories. There are probably well over 14 different theories of how we're to interpret the first chapter of Genesis. And they're held by very well-respected theologians that I respect very, very well. I'm going to go through a couple of them. I'm not going to do all 14, but I just want you to hear a few of these, especially because some of these you're going to come across at some point. Somebody's going to say, "Well, you never heard of this before?" And you're going to say, "No, I never heard of it." The first is just a godless view. Started with this guy, The Origins of Species, Charles Darwin. And a lot of what he came up with was kind of refuted in the years since have happened and scientific endeavor. But for some reason, non-creation evolution has stayed the course. And so that's one theory that's out there. It's not biblical. I don't think it's correct. And I don't really have time to attack it. There's other ministries that men and women have been called to that's all they do. You think of somebody like Ken Ham, and that's all he does is really come up with arguments of why there's so many holes in that theory. That's not something God called me to do. I've been called to preach the Word. But that's one of the theories. So let me read you the first two verses of Genesis 1. So it reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So verse 1, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep, Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. That really, that hovering word could be interpreted or translated brooding, like a hen would brood over her eggs, waiting for them to hatch. This ministry of the Spirit. So a second theory, theistic evolution. That's just really caving to the pressure of the scientists, the ungodly scientists, and saying, well, okay, we accept all that, but we're going to say God is behind that, and he decided to create using your theory. That's theistic evolution. I don't discount that, or I discount that. I'm not going to get into tearing it apart. Just give me some theories. The third one, you might not have ever heard of before, but it's quite popular. And so if you've never heard this, and you think, well, that's different, that's bizarre, I'll give you a few names of folks that hold to this theory, but it's the gap theory. Anybody here ever heard of the gap theory? Okay, so some have, yeah. My wife, yeah. So the gap theory, it was first published by Thomas Chalmers in 1814. It was held by a lot of the 19th century fundamentalists. In my opinion, it was as science broadened and things were discovered, I think it was a way of looking at Scripture and saying, well, you know, this gap might have taken place that would explain a lot of this stuff, the fossil record and things that we're discovering in the strat levels of the rock and whatnot. So a lot of fundamentalists held to it. Schofield held to it, and he put it into the Schofield Bible, which was an incredibly popular Bible in its day. So just about everybody had a Schofield Bible, and if you had a Schofield Bible, you had the Schofield notes. And sometimes I think undiscerning Christians think, well, if it's in my Bible, it must be so. So if you got a Bible that's got little notes in there, remember that the notes are not inspired. That's people's opinions of how to interpret Scripture. But Schofield had this in his notes. It was embraced by individuals you might have heard of before, like Arthur W. Pink, who is well-respected within the Reform circles. Brilliant guy. Wrote a great writing on the attributes of God. But he held to it. And just a couple names. Donald Gray Barnhouse, who you know I hold dear in my heart. I love his commentary. He held to it. J. Vernon McGee held to it. But a lot of these that were in the fundamentalist camp held to it. And actually, my Thomas Nelson Bible kind of hints to it. It doesn't say it, but it hints to it with the cross-reference that it gives me at Genesis 1:2. So you say, well, what is the gap theory? All that, what's the gap theory? The gap theory is that between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 2, a great expanse of time could have took place. Maybe even millions and millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form, it was void, darkness was over the face of the deep. Now, some speculate even deeper than that to say, well, we think we know what happened in there. And actually, Schofield, in his notes, did this and said, well, what happened was God created the heavens and the earth, and there was actually inhabitants of this earth, and we don't know very much about them. But it can maybe give us some reasoning for why we find the fossils that we find, because it was this prior earth that existed. And when you go over, in my reference in my Bible, takes me to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, and it says this, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitless land was a wilderness, and all of its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. And those who hold to the gap theory, at least a good number of them, would say there was this prior earth that had fallen under the judgment of God. And some would place the fall of Lucifer into that him and his angels maybe were there, and whatever other creatures were there, and God judged that earth. And that's why when you come to verse 2, you find that it's not this pristine earth, but you find an earth that's without form, it's void, and darkness is there. That's a picture of the absence of God, right? It's darkness hovering over the face. God is light, and God, there is no darkness, no darkness at all, 1 John says. So you see that idea, and another verse that they would point to is Isaiah 45:18, where it says, For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. Now that word vain, toho, is actually the same exact word that's translated in Genesis 1:2 as void. So it says in Isaiah, God did not create it void, but Genesis 1:2 says that it was void. And they look at that and they say, well, now, you don't translate that in vain, which it can be translated to, but you're supposed to translate that without form, which means that he created it with form, it fell under judgment, and now, as we get to verse 2, we find God at work over this void, this formless earth that fell under judgment. And then at that point, God, His Spirit, begins to brood over this earth to bring a new creation. And maybe even link that. I know Javer and McGee says, well, that is the ministry of the Spirit, is it not? He gives us rebirth. And what the Spirit's doing in verse 2 is giving even this earth rebirth. Now, there's a lot of problems I have with that view. And one of them, and probably the primary one that I have, and that I have with an old earth theory, is that we would have death preceding the fall of Adam and Eve. And theologically, that does a real number on the rest of Genesis, or especially when it begins to get interpreted by Paul in Romans. I have a real problem with that. So I'm not a gap guy. I just want you to know that that's a fairly popular view and held by brilliant men more smart than I am. But it's out there. A fourth view is the progressive six-day creation. And James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, doesn't really tell us where he lands with which view he holds to, but I think this is his favorite, and I'll quote him on what exactly is the progressive six-day creation. James Montgomery Boyce says that it's God created the world directly and deliberately, that is, without leaving anything to chance, but that he did it over long periods of time that correspond roughly to geological ages. Moreover, this creation is still going on. Progressive creationism attempts to show how the current scientific theories of the origins of the universe and the formation of the earth match to the revelation in Genesis. So you're looking at the scientific evidence and saying, okay, this makes sense, that it's not a literal day, it's almost like what he calls a geological age, every day one, day two, day three. And you got one more coming at you. This is the framework hypothesis. So it's a literal looking at the book of Genesis and the early verses, later on admitting, you know, it turns to absolute historical narrative. It's the history of God calling Abram and all these patriarchs. So it becomes historical, but in the early verses, it's a mixture of historical and poetry. And we covered that a little bit last week where I told you I think it's historical. So the framework hypothesis, it was really originated by the Dutch scholar Nicholas Ritterbos. Ritterbos argued that Genesis is a combination of historical narrative and poetic writings. So we find things like rivers named and places and events named, but then we have things like a tree of life or a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which those that hold this view would say, well, that's more poetic. You can't really take that literally, per se. So they would also say, well, the word days perhaps is poetic in nature, not historical. Now, the thing with the framework hypothesis is that it became popular within Reformed circles because there was a professor at the Westminster Seminary that held that and taught that to his students. And this is just something you should know, is that any denomination has to be very careful of who is teaching in their seminaries. Because when you get class after class of new, young, fresh recruits, if you will, that you're indoctrinating to go and pastor churches throughout the country, what you teach them is probably going to stick in their mind, and they're going to go forth and preach whatever they were taught. So we have seven colleges, I believe, six or seven, I can't remember, in Southern Baptist circles. And you have to be careful that they say stay solid with what they teach. So that's five. And the six is the one I'll kind of land on, which is six literal 24 hours of creation, not a restoration, not a rebirth of some former earth, but that God in these 6 days literally created all that he created. Ken Ham, who holds this position, and does a great job defending it. He said, and his ministry, if you don't know it, is Answers in Genesis, but he said, it is vital to believe in six literal days for many reasons. The foremost reason is allowing these days to be long periods of time undermines the foundation of the message of the cross. And he's really looking at Genesis as compared to how it's unpacked in books like Romans. So he has a couple arguments. One, he says creation taking millions of years puts death prior to Adam's fall. That's what I brought up before. Two, it would confuse Romans 8. So he's looking at how the creation is held subject by the one who subjected it. And how could that be when Adam and Eve fell if he already held the creatures subject prior to Adam and Eve, is what he's getting at. Third, God's pattern to man would be invalid. If these aren't six literal days, and God says that he set it up as a pattern for man to follow, it confuses that. In Exodus 20, verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, one of the things that really struck me when I came to the faith was time. And if we get time, it might be next week before I get to it. But it's amazing that God not only ordained time, he created time and he segmented time and he decided what a day was. And he decided what a week looks like. As a matter of fact, all of history, and I've seen gospel tracts and it's true, can be divided before Christ and after the death of Christ. Right? All of history is divided down the middle by the cross. It's astounding to me. And yet the pagan mind can't see that. But ask yourself this, why do we have 7 days in a week? Why not 14? I work for a company that we have a whole swath of our company works 10 days on, 4 days off. Why is it not a 14-day week or a 10-day week? We say we get 10 days. We have a 10-day week. No, it's a 7-day week. Why? Because God patterned that for us. And here we in faith realize that and say, well, it's because God did this. He said he worked 6 days and on the seventh day he rested from his creation. We're called to work 6 days and on the seventh day rest. It's hallowed, right? We come 1 day in seven to worship God. It's his day. And it's not like the other days. It's God's day and we come and worship God on that day because he ordained it. But if these were not literal 6 days, it would really confuse that. And it would also confuse the flow of Genesis. And Ken Ham says, if the word day doesn't mean an ordinary day, then by comparison, what does day to night mean? What does day mean and years? It all becomes meaningless in the book of Genesis if it's not six literal days. And one of my heroes in the faith, R.C. Sproul, I was reading his commentary on, he was going through the Westminster Confession. He's Presbyterian. I don't necessarily hold to Westminster, but a lot of truth contained in that confession. And he says this. He says, "For most of my teaching career, I considered the framework hypothesis to be a possibility, but I have now changed my mind. I now hold to a literal six-day creation. The fourth alternative," he had four, I give you seven or six here. But he says, "the fourth alternative and the traditional one. Genesis says that God created the universe and everything in it in six 24-hour periods. According to the Reformation hermeneutical, the first option is to follow the plain sense of the text. What does the text plainly say is what you're supposed to do. So one of the great gymnastics they have to go through to escape the plain meaning, it's really bringing confusion to the text, in my opinion. So I'm, at least now, and have been since I study the scriptures, a six literal 24-hour guy. So that's how I'm going to handle these days. So as we look at that, and I hope, and thank you for your patience while I went through all those theories, but let's look at the scriptures now. Let's look at these days of creation. Creation in the Bible. So the first day, Genesis, we begin in verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, "Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day." What an amazing thing. As I was studying this week, and I was just thinking, and I wasn't there to see it, but my mind can kind of imagine the first day. And do you know that he doesn't create the sun and the stars and the moon until day 4? That God creates here light? And because he creates light, he also ordains and creates day and night? Because God is not dependent on his creation for anything. And so God creates light first, right? God is light, and he creates light, and he speaks it into existence. The Word of God is crucial. And we have the Word of God inscripturated in our Bibles, but God spoke it into existence. He said, "Let there be light." Calvin on this says this. He says, "It was proper that the light, by means of which the world was to be adorned with such excellent beauty, should be first created. And this also was the commencement of the distinction." He means among the creatures. There's day creatures, night creatures he's going to make. "It did not, however, happen from inconsideration or by accident that the light preceded the sun and the moon. To nothing are we more prone to than to tie down the power of God to those instruments of agency of which he employs. The sun and moon supply us with light. And according to our notions, we so include this power to give light in them that if they were taken away from the world, it would seem impossible for any light to remain. Therefore, the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is able to impart to us without the sun and the moon." As a matter of fact, if I get to it today, there's some scriptures that's going to tell us when we get to glory, there's not going to be a sun. There's not going to be a moon that gives us light, because God himself, the Lamb, will be our light. He doesn't need the sun and the moon to bring us light. Spurgeon takes this, and he always expounds so well, but Spurgeon says, "Light be, light was. God had to speak the word. All he had to do was but speak the word, and the great wonder was accomplished. How there was light before there was any sun? For the sun was not created until the fourth day of the week. It is not for us to say, but God is not dependent upon his own creation. He can make light without a sun. He can spread the gospel without the aid of ministers. He can convert souls without any human or angelic agency, for he does as he wills in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." God is God, and he creates light. Day 2, verse 6 says, "Then God said," here it is again, it's the pattern, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so." You'll see that over and over again. God said, and it was so. Verse 8 says, "And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day." So God creates this separation and the creation of the expanse, the atmosphere. He's separating the water that's above with the water that's beneath. And remember, the water is covering the entire globe at this point. And he makes an expanse. He makes an atmosphere, and he calls it heaven. If you remember, the Apostle Paul said he was called up to the third heaven, which meant to God's dwelling place. And he had a vision. Whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. And the first heaven would be this firmament, the first heaven, the expanse, the atmosphere. The second would be beyond that, as we penetrate beyond that into space. And the third is the abode of God. That's what Paul meant. So when he says he called it heaven, he means the atmosphere that we have. It's astounding. When he created this, he created things such as atmospheric pressure and air density and atmospheric water. I began to dig into this because I was fascinated at God who created and all that he did in creating this order and the space and the sky and below as he's preparing the world for life. That we can come and enjoy this world and bring him glory through it, through our enjoyment of it. I went to USGS.gov website, and they said, because I was wondering myself, well, there's a water above and there's a water below. And I know that's true. I know a little bit about that because of what I do for a living. I get into, you know, drying out houses to get flooded. And I know there's a science to it. And God's behind all true science. And so I thought to myself, well, how much water is up there? How much water is in the air? We know if you have a cold cup of milk, it condenses. It's coming from the atmosphere, right? And different levels have different amounts. And so I went digging. So USGS.gov said that, now, if you can imagine in your mind a cubic mile. So a mile cube is huge, right? So if you can imagine a cubic mile of water, USGS says that there's 3,100 cubic miles of water in the atmosphere. And then they say, well, that sounds like a lot, but really, if you do the math, that really only accounts for 0.001% of all the water that exists. Or it's 0.04% of all the fresh water that exists, because it's fresh water in the atmosphere, right? So it says if it all fell to the earth, it would only account for maybe 1 inch globally. In other words, it would add up to about 1 inch if you spread it across the entire globe. Then I thought to myself, and the internet's a great thing, and I love this USGS site, but I thought, well, how much does all that water weigh up there? Because, you know, water's not light. I backpacked one time, and we wanted to go a little farther than where the stream was, and so we had this ingenious idea as teenagers to fill up a 5-gallon jug of water, and we would just hike as far as we could, you know, because we wanted to get a little jump on the next day. And we were dying, man. Five gallons of water, I learned, probably in preparation for this sermon, is a lot of weight. And so I wondered, how much is all this weigh? And this just fascinates me. They went into this idea of clouds. And in different clouds have different densities, so they're not all the same. But they said if you take an average cloud, and let's say that cloud is 1 cubic kilometer, so just a big cube-sized cloud, about a kilometer, which is an average cloud. It says that that cloud would weigh approximately 1.1 million pounds. It floats because the air below it is more dense. Now, I say all this to have you not in awe at clouds when you go outside today, but to be in awe at a God who in wisdom created this world. And I didn't even know these facts until I was digging into this week. I was all taken care of. I was like, man, you're really excited about creation this week. I'd never dug into that before. Imagine that. When you're out there and you see a cloud above your head, that's a pretty good sized cloud, that you got 1 million pounds hovering over your head, that God is holding there through what he created was different densities of air. And so he just has it lofty up there. They look so puffy, but actually if they came plummeting to the earth, they would crush you. But God upholds all things by the power of his word. And he does all these things and he says, oh, this is good. Everything he creates, he gets done. He goes, oh, this is good. Until he gets to man, then he says, oh, this is very good. This is very good. So the second day he creates the expanse. The third day, it says, then God said, verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree and that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So God brings order and space on earth now for life to thrive. Job 38 verse 8 says, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. In other words, God is the one who says, well, this is where the ocean will be. No, not here, here. And this is where this will be. And this is where this stream will be. And God sets it all in its place in creation. And God also creates the water cycle. Do you remember that from high school? The water cycle? God created that. When you look at Ecclesiastes 1:7, it says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. You know, what wisdom is that? It happens continually, but the sea never gets full. And then it says, to the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. That's the water cycle that God created. That's right in Scripture. I looked this up, because it's been a long time since high school. But you have the ocean that's evaporating. So you have evaporation. Then you have precipitation landing in the ocean and also on the land. You have moisture storage areas that God created and ordained, which would be the snow-capped caps of mountains that some stay snow-capped for long periods of time or almost permanently, where others, they feed down and water the fields when spring hits, and it's all part of his system. We have the groundwater replenished through this because it goes down into the aqua system down below the ground. We have brooks and streams. We have rivers carrying fresh water back to the ocean. Hydrologic cycle is the official name for it. And it's all powered by the will of God who purposed this. And once he sets the sun in place, that's the instrument by which God ordains that all this takes place. The sun heats up the ocean. The ocean evaporates. And it goes on and on and on as long as God allows it to perpetually take place. The psalmist in Psalm 104 said in verse 6, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place that you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. In other words, in this day of creation, it appears that God caused mountains to rise and for valleys to go down. And as these mountains arose and the waters trickling down from them and it's running down to where God ordained it to be, earth masses rise and we have continents and land spaces created and oceans and waterbeds and lakes as God does this creative work on the third day of creation. Yeah, this one blew me away. I got to share this with you. I'm not going to get past day three, what to pick it up, because I want to get to the creation of man separate anyway. But I don't know if you probably all know this stuff, but I don't know this stuff. I was just amazed. And with faith, when I read these things, I study them, I see that they're so, God, you are so awesome that you did this. Think about this. If the sun, God has ordained to cause the ocean to evaporate, right? And it does. So you're down, like I go down to Belize, right? And we go down to the ocean, and it's hot there. So there's a lot more evaporation taking place there. So as it evaporates the top water, it doesn't penetrate down deep. So it's not evaporating and causing much heat in the deep waters. So they stay cold. So as the top waters evaporate, it goes up and it becomes denser saltiness because the good water is all that rises. The salt is left behind. So you would think, you know, it'd be incredibly salty and it would be a problem. Almost that maybe in hot regions, you just see almost like a skim coat of salt across the surface of the water after all these years, right? But we don't have that. We don't have that because God designed something called the global conveyor belt. Now listen to what God did. This just amazes me. And it's because, and I was telling Karen, we just celebrated fall equinox, right? Well, my daughter, who lives in New Zealand, just celebrated the beginning of spring. Because we're in different hemispheres. My daughter lives, she had to get that far away from her daddy, that she's living in a different hemisphere than me. And she's down there, and she's going to start spring, so it's beginning to warm up down there, where it's beginning to cool down here, and God did that, because that's how He orders the world. And as a matter of fact, if you start to dig into these things, if God didn't do it this way, we wouldn't be able to sustain life on the planet. So anyway, back to my ocean thing. Listen to this. Cold, deep, high salinity currents circulating from the North Atlantic Ocean to the Southern Atlantic Ocean, and east it goes to the Indian Ocean, and deep water returns to the surface in the Indian Ocean and the Pacific Oceans through the process of upwelling. This is because of the different currents and the heat is different in different places. So it's this process of upwelling. The warm, shallow current then returns west past the Indian Ocean, round South Africa, and up to the North Atlantic, where the water becomes saltier and colder and sinks, starting the process all over again. And you can look it up. I'd really encourage you to look it up. It's basically God has ordained the oceans to sort of self-churn in this pattern where they just continually do this cycle, and the salt's going down and it comes back up. It's almost like God's like, well, I gotta churn this ocean up, keep things moving. And He does, because He willed it to be. And it's all tucked away in these verses in Genesis, right? So He creates immediately upon this. He now has dry land. Maybe the mountains rise and the waters go to the place God ordained it to go to. And the ecosystem, at least the water system, and this global conveyor belt in the oceans is churning around. And then He creates immediately plants. And it's kind of interesting because you think, well, that almost seems like a different thing. You think that'd be a second day, like an extra day in there somewhere. But He goes immediately to plant life. So we have plants, which are also an incredible study if you really want to be in awe of your Creator. There's something called transpiration, whereby plants bring water up that has been evaporated out of the ocean, rained upon the land, and the plants will bring it up through the root system, all the way through as a sap, into the leaves, and the leaves give off liquid back into the atmosphere. And so we have atmospheric water again because of God ordaining this through the plant system. And then we have photosynthesis, where the plants and the trees and the leaves take in carbon dioxide and release oxygen. God's getting us all ready for creatures to be created. So trees and plants, they're also sound absorbers. They're windbreaks. I mean, all these things that we need as human beings. They also the roots of the plants are going to prevent soil erosion. You get landslides sometimes. They got to put a cover crop or something on the hill. Otherwise, the whole thing's going to wash away. But God has ordained these plants for the good of mankind and for animal life. There's also something interesting about plants, that they actually remove chemicals, bacteria, toxicity from the ground. They almost filter it out as it goes up through the roots into the plant, and then they release the pure moisture up into the atmosphere. It's an amazing system, and God created it all to bring Him glory and for our good and our enjoyment. Spurgeon, I'll end with this Spurgeon quote on that subject. He says, "What a strange place this world must have looked, with its plains and hills and rooks and vales, without one single blade of grass or a tree or a shrub. So at once, before that day was over, God threw the mantle of verdure over the earth and clad its mountains with valleys and its forests and plants with flowers." As if to show to us that the fruitlessness is uncomely to God. So that man himself would learn from this, who bears no fruit unto God, he is undurable to God. There would be no beauty whatever in a Christian without any good works, without any graces. So soon as ever the earth appeared, then came the herb and the tree and the grass. So, dear brethren, says Spurgeon, in like manner, let us bring forth fruit unto God, and bring it forth abundantly. For herein is our Heavenly Father glorified, that we bear much fruit. I think it's an amazing thing. And we're only on day 3. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, You are an amazing God. And Lord, I know so little about the created worlds and the created earth, so little about it. But Lord, Your wisdom attended You as You created all of these things. Lord, it's so much deeper and broader than what Your word even reveals to us, Father. As we just look out and observe and see the cycles of the seasons and the air currents and these incredible hurricanes that You have spin off the tip of Africa, Lord, it's awe-inspiring. You're an awesome God. Father, help us always to look out at this creation and look beyond it to the Creator, who's to ever and ever forever to be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. Our Father and our God, we pray as we leave this sanctuary to go downstairs for our business meeting, Lord, that Your Spirit would go with us, that You would lead our discussion, Father, that You would lead this church, Lord, for truly this is Your church. We are just worthless servants serving You. Father, we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.